Welcome to Revelation 11. I've entitled it Apostles to the Episcopoi Churches. Now, before we get into this lesson, let's look at two slides from our previous lesson, especially for those who are just jumping in, who have just wandered in from the cold, who came across this series of lessons and have jumped in at this stage. Just to bring you up to speed so that this lesson makes sense to you, and also to encourage you to go back and look at the earlier lessons. This is a different look of or analysis of Revelation. This is not looking for the wild. This is not looking for the dramatic. This is not looking at it through operatic eyes. This is not religious opera. This was written to be understandable. Yes, there were things that were going to take place in the future, but it was written for the average person in the pew, not they had pews in those days, to understand it. Unfortunately, the church age has missed it for a variety of reasons, which are going to be revealed in the letters to the churches. But for us to get there, we have to understand that this is a transitional book. And these transitions have been highlighted, and we've covered them in our past lessons. We put it in a historical perspective. We've looked at it from a historical perspective and a religious or church perspective and the Jewish perspective. Well, now we're kind of looking at it from John's perspective. And John was all of these. He was raised a devout Jew. He was the youngest apostle. But now, he's an old man. And he's on the island which he himself has entitled, My Death. He has come here. He has been sent here. He has been exiled here to die. And not just looking out over the ocean, watching the days pass, waiting for death to come. This was a penal island. He was being worked to death because that's what Rome did. Only Rome didn't do this. Ephesus did. This is not a systemic, wide persecution against an unapproved religion, as is often portrayed by the church and churches. This was just speaking out against what his community was doing in building a temple to a man, Domitian. He said, no, this is wrong. We shouldn't be doing this. Now, whether he did this in the community or whether he was just doing this from his pulpit through his church, the church at Ephesus, is unclear. I think that John, who was the beloved disciple of Christ, truly tried to emulate him in everything. And when Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world, I cannot see John agitating in the community, trying to force the community through laws to live a certain moral code that was absolutely abhorrent to their sin nature. Christ never did that. His kingdom is not of this world. You cannot force this world to love these things, to live by these things, to see that this is the superior way to live, because It makes no sense to them. And we see this played out in the Old Testament through what I've called the false Jews, the Jews that weren't saved, the Jews that lived the law, tried to prove themselves by their moral living. And that morality put Christ on the cross, because Christ showed that that morality was hollow, was false, was sin. The very sin that they claimed to have victory over, they were at its mercy. And so the lamp, or the lamp stands around Christ the high priest, are nothing more than the lamps of the single lampstand or menorah broken, because they're not controlled by a central hierarchy here on earth. They're controlled directly by the living Christ. This is going to explain a lot of church hierarchy, because church hierarchy after this time is going to form this physical centralized control from here on earth and tell everyone what to think, what to believe. And it still happens today. And it happens in many denominations, even those that claim to be independent, fundamental. But if you don't believe as we think you should believe, you're not of us. We're going to throw you out. And if you, sitting in the pew, don't believe as I tell you from the pulpit how you're supposed to believe, we throw you out. There is no communing together around the scriptures. There's only blind obedience to my doctrine. Christ never did that. He said there will be an accountability. And you will encounter that when you die. Separation. But during that interment in hell, you will have time to prepare your defense. So when you stand before me at the white throne, you can present your defense to the best of your ability. And then your life will testify against you. Your very life will testify to your sinfulness. And we see here in Revelation, this first chapter, a transferring of the mantle. Now, this is a reference, obviously, to Elijah and Elisha. Or Elijah, who was the quintessential prophet of Israel. The northern kingdom Israel. The false kingdom Israel. So we tend to forget that about Elijah. He was not a prophet of Judah, who still retained the temple and an outward form of true religiosity or true faith. The northern kingdom went full-blown idolatry. But it was always inherent in them to do so. We see this in the early period of Judges, where the grandson of Moshish, Moses to you, was their priest. At their made-up calf religion, or the revived calf religion. We tend to think we are the end all. We are the quintessential pinnacle of what Christ envisioned the church to be. We are selling ourselves a lie. And we are culpable for it because it's in the scriptures and they will testify against us. At the end of the first century, Christ informs John and thus informs us that his people for spreading his gospel is the churches. And they are failing. Judaism wanted no part, has no part. We saw that in the book of Acts. It has come full blown through the council of Yamanin that the Jews rejected Christianity. Now, the Judaism that survived is Pharisaical Judaism, and that is its roots even today. And that's because they wanted no part. They wanted no part in Paul's day. You go to Romans 9, 10, and 11. You see this in action. So that Christ set aside the Jews to spread his gospel to the Gentiles via the Gentiles. However, he gave them a warning. Do not make this mistake. And of course, they're going to make this mistake. The physical temple is replaced by the spiritual temple, the Heteros temple. Made without hands, composed of living believers. And we are being changed from Hagios holiness to Heteros holiness. Now, if you don't understand that, you have to go back to the earlier lessons where I go into detail about this. This is the endpoint of the new covenant. Yes, we are called saints, hagias or hagioi in the plural. And the process of making us saints and maturing us as saints is hagiazo. And it is a process that I've entitled Hagiazo process, because the English word sanctification just doesn't convey any meaning to me. It's a $5 word that you can leave on the table because nobody cares about it, nobody cares to understand about it. It's not linked to anything. It's just a word that we made up in our language. And we don't use it. So if we go back to the Greek, and that's the language of the New Testament, we see that it's all interrelated. Hagios, hagiazo. We see at a glance that these are related terms, a related process. And we follow this process literally throughout the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. But the end point is not to be hagias, it's to be herias. It's an inherent holiness, like Christ's holiness. We receive our new bodies, we will transition from hagias to herias. And for those of you who have been misled and think that the end point is to see the revival of the temple and the priesthood and animal sacrifices, and yes, Christ is going to return. We love it. No. Those things will happen probably during that time period of the Great Tribulation. They are anathema to Christ. The animal sacrificial system has no purpose. Christ died. He doesn't need to die over and over and over again. In fact, where the book of Hebrews even condemns that manner of thinking and those who participate in it and look forward to it. There will be no more animal sacrifices, not in the millennial kingdom, not ever, because Christ came. There's nothing to look forward to. There's nothing to celebrate in that, other than looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So here we are transferring the mantle. Of course, that comes out of 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Elijah was the great unwritten prophet. And he's unwritten because he didn't write. This is in the early days, in the 7th, 8th century BC. And they knew how to write. Israel, the Jews, had developed the alphabet while in Egypt, under the auspices of Joseph. They developed the alphabet. And if this is new, I would encourage you to go back and listen to my series on Daniel, where I go into this. This is the purpose of building the four major kingdoms. They were building upon each other, but they were stealing from Hebrews and taking it for their own. And Elisha wanted, he was a disciple of Elijah. And he asked for a double portion of the Spirit that was on Elijah. Elijah said, well, that's not for me to give. But if you're there when they take me, however they're going to take me, if you're going to see this to the end, then yes. Let it be so. Let God do it. And he was there when Elijah was taken. And his mantle, his cloak, outer cloak dropped. And Elisha picked it up. And in the scriptures, he did twice as many miracles as Elijah. Not to the same extent. And the most notable or powerful miracle he did, raising someone from the dead, occurred after his death. But he's the one who provided stability to the people. Elijah was the lone prophet confronting the hierarchy. Elisha was a prophet to the people. So here we are, we're seeing this in Revelation, this transferring the mantle from Judaism to Christianity, if we're going to use these labels. The apostles were gifts. Now, oftentimes, gifts is a translation of the word charisma, and gifts is not a good word. Gifts means I give you something, it's yours, you get to keep it. I'm not going to be able to take it back. You have the gift. The gifts of the Spirit is charisma, not doria. Charisma is the Spirit indwelling you, working through you as necessary to meet whatever that situation is at that particular moment that you are there to do. Spirit works through you. That's the charisma of the Spirit. That's not a gift. It's not yours. You're not doing this. Spirit's doing it through you. You're kind of the vehicle, and you're kind of enjoying the benefit of allowing the Spirit to work through you. Doria, though, is the gift, as we understand gifts. And Christ gave the church doria. These are my gifts to you, and you get to keep them. Of course, the only gift that continues today is the gift pastor-teacher. If you go to Ephesians 4, 4 through 14, he defines what these gifts are. So let's go there, because you should be able to read them and know where they're at in Scripture and go there. So he begins by saying, there is one faith, one Christ, one God, one Spirit, one baptism. It's only one. Not 3,000. Not 300. One. Well, we don't agree. That's fine. You're in different stages of maturity. You're supposed to be under the auspices and teaching of the Spirit, coming together into the one true faith. And you're not all going to arrive at the same time. But you cannot develop a hierarchy and force everyone to believe as you believe, because it doesn't work. And every single parent knows it doesn't work. You tell your children, and you're supposed to tell your children what to think, how to think, why you want them to think that way. You teach them out of the Scriptures. You teach them the good morality. You teach them by your example how to evade that good morality. And then you wonder, why are they little sinners? Why are they not doing what I told them? And then they grow up, and you go, I didn't teach you that. Well, you did, but you didn't realize you did. And then I added to it. You cannot force people to believe. You're going to force them to outwardly adhere to certain things. But unless they believe it and incorporate it into them through the power of the Spirit, it will not be theirs. Anyway, that's a little rabbit trail there. We drop down to verse 11, and he said, and he, meaning Christ, gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor-teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, to developing us into maturity, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the changing winds of satanic and sinful man-made doctrines. That is their purpose. We need to memorize this. We need to affix this in our mind and understand this, because this underlies everything in Revelation. Because John is the last apostle. There are no prophets, Old Testament-wise. There is no Agabus today. Because we have the written word, empowered by the Spirit of God. We don't need prophets. And if you think we do, go to Hebrews 1, where it said that in old times, former times, God spoke to us like this. But in verse 3, he said, but he's not doing that anymore because Jesus. He came. He accomplished his mission and died for sin. We know he did because he was resurrected, and now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, colloquial speaking, until he should come again. And Revelation is about this transition, preparing for his coming again. One faith, because there's only one Christ. Only one. Now, Paul established, via the Spirit, the qualifications of an episkopos. If you're wondering where that word came from, it's the Greek word. The episcopals just transliterated the Greek word episkopos, which means overseer. and built their own doctrinal, centralized, controlled religion from that. That was part of the protest movement, breaking away from another centralized control, hierarchical religion called Roman Catholicism, which several centuries earlier had already had a major breakoff called Greek Orthodox, which also was a centralized, controlled, do what we say, believe what we tell you religion. Now, all these still exist today. Now, in England, it became one of the major groups, became the Anglican faith. But when it came to America, they didn't like that word. They didn't like that. They wanted to be different, so they said, we're going to be the same, but we're going to call ourselves Episcopals because we're going to go back to the Greek and misuse it. And so that's where you get the word Episcopalian or the Episcopals. But it is a bona fide Greek word translated in English as overseer. And that is what the pastor teacher is. Now, overseer is like the shepherd. And Paul makes that analogy as do other writers in the New Testament, even Christ. The shepherd guides. He didn't stand there and beat you to death with the rod and staff. They're there to guide you. You are there to follow. And if you don't, you don't. But there still is this accountability. But these qualifications of the overseer, the episkopoi, which is the Greek ending or plural ending, is based upon the examples of the apostles demonstrating new covenant living. And these qualifications are in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Christianity would follow Judaism, though, into its error, which turned God's law into exclusionary rules too burdensome to follow. Now, people have counted and said that under the Mosaic law, not just the 10 words, but all the Mosaic law, there were like 531 laws. And the Jews did this, and they had knots in their tallets, you know, to represent all these laws. But to guide you and to help you keep in the law, the Jews expanded on these laws, these rules, tenfold. There were thousands of them, and none was more abused than the Sabbath, and the most misunderstood either than the Sabbath or Sabbath. They made it too burdensome. And Christ, in Matthew 23, 1 through 36, just excoriates them for it at the end of his ministry. Excoriates them. And he tells the populace, they sit in the seat of Moses. Listen to them. But don't do as they do. As they teach you the words of Moses, though they themselves do not do them, they make it so burdensome and they will not lift one finger to lift those burdens from you. They will make you thrice the child of hell as they are themselves. Do not follow their example. But as they teach you the word of God, listen. See, Christ even then is not preaching rebellion. Revelation is not about rebellion. It is never about rebellion. Christianity was not the James Dean of Judaism. Because God hates rebellion in all its forms. But the body cannot live forever. Not even John's. His end was approaching. Now, as we talked in our last lesson in John 21, 20 through 23, Peter's on the beach. Christ is talking to him, and he's saying to Peter, feed my sheep. And he goes to this iteration three times. Peter's getting a little frustrated. Finally, he gets the message. Oh, yes, yes, it's not about me. It's about you, and it's about taking you to the people, not about taking me to the people, because I'm the key. No, you're the tiny, tiny pebble. I'm the rock. It's about taking me to the people. Peter finally grasped on that. Then Christ told him, and your reward for this is they're going to kill you for it. And Peter's going, ah. Well, what about that guy? Pointing to John. And Christ says, that's not your problem. That's not your focus. It's not about him. If I want him to live forever, what is that to you? See, the Jesus in John is not the, oh, I'm so, you know, so wonderful, and you're so wonderful, and he's just making everybody feel good, and he's very tactful, and he's very non-confrontational. That's because you're not reading the book of John. You're reading what you want the book of John to read, because the Christ in the book of John is in your face, constantly confronting you with your own ignorance, challenging you. And that's what he's doing here, even in his resurrected new body form. And he's saying, what is that to you? That's not your concern. Your concern is what I give you to do. Now, he didn't say John would live forever, and here's John, not living forever. John's an old man. He's in his, what, 70s, 80s, maybe older. We don't know. But he's been sent here to die. And he knows it. And he has to confront his own morality. Not morality, but mortality. And he sees his end approaching. Because the flesh cannot live forever. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:50. This is another verse that we need to fix firmly in our mind. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does a perishable inherit the imperishable. The mistake sinful man makes is they want to live forever in this body. This body cannot inherit holiness. It cannot be redeemed. It was not made, beginning with, to live outside of this creation. And this creation is going bye-bye. If you want immortality, if you want to live forever, you must be saved. You must receive the new body when it comes. It's not here yet. If you do not, oh well, that's what this book is about. It's a book of transition. John, as faithful and experienced as he was at living in Hagios holiness, John's flesh could not stand before Christ, Heros holiness. Though John knew he was saved. So when Christ appeared, the high priest, in his Heros holiness, the glory that we read about in John 17 while Christ is praying, he's experiencing this. and he falls down as though dead. Because John's flesh cannot stand the true holiness. Your flesh cannot stand true holiness. These heretics that say, Jesus has helped me make my bed. And we were having this discussion. And I was just telling him what he should be doing. Are liars. That's not Christ. Even if they had an experience that was a demonic experience. Well, Jesus helped me when I was shaved. And we were having this talk about what to do next. No. That's, if you stand before Christ, this is what you'll be like. Well, Abraham didn't. Nope. He didn't. But Christ was veiled in that theophany. And he was veiled for a reason. He was there to bring man along slowly. Teach man. To pull a man out who would then become father of the faithful, not because he was special, but because the God who worked through him was special. John's body was withered, knowing its natural sinfulness, like Daniel's flesh did in Daniel 10, 4 through 9. And why? Well, let's turn to 1 John 4:18. Because, once again, this is another verse that you should keep firmly fixed in your mind as we go through Revelation. There is no fear in love, but complete love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been completed in love. Your translation says perfected, throw that out. That's not what it means. It means completed, teleos. There is no perfection in the flesh. But this flesh will never, never be completed. It must be done away with. That is the whole point of putting on the imperishable, of receiving the new body, which will have no hint of sin ever in it, or on it, or around it, nor does it want to. But this flesh is corruptible. It is corrupted. Thus, when it stands, experiences the Herios holiness, it withers. And Christ identifies himself as I am. Now, you kind of miss that. Let's go look at our verses here. Because we tend to miss that. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead, because we're going from verse 17 to the end of chapter 1 in Revelation. I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, and we have to change this because it's not forceful enough. These are imperatives. You get the idea that Christ is leaning over him, just shaking him awake, saying, don't fear, it's okay. You know me, I'm here. That's not what's happening here. His voice is booming out. The sound of many waters. If you've been near a waterfall, you understand the roaring of that. And he booms out, stop fearing. I am. And then he lists why he is the I am. He is the I am demonstrated by first and last. Living. I died. But now I'm alive forever. In other words, this is why I am. This is why you have salvation. I bought it. I have the keys to death and hell. Right! This is forceful language. This is not a pleading. This is not, I want you to be comfortable language. This is the booming out. John, you're going to die. Stop fearing it. Right. This is your last mission. Then you come home. Right. What I show you. What I have shown you already. What I'm showing you now. And what I will show you in this vision, because I am the faithful witness, is testified by the angel that is with you. Right. I am. This identifies him with God. Now this would have been familiar to John. This would have recalled to John something that occurred when Christ was with them in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 27. Let's go there. Jesus walking on the water. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and row across the Sea of Galilee at night. Now, he didn't go with them. This is within a larger context that takes place over the Gospels. All the Gospels give you viewpoints on this to give you the complete picture. But this is part of their testing. And he sends them across. And he goes and prays for them. Then in the midst of the dark, this terrible storm breaks out. And they're tossed to and fro. And they think they're going to die. And he came walking to them. And they see him. Now they're either seeing him in the flash of lightning, or they're seeing him because he's got a little glory glow about him. But they see him and they scream out, "It's a ghost, we're going to die." And once again, the gospel is not well translated. It says, "Take heart, it's me. Don't be afraid." But that's not what it's saying in the Greek. It's saying, courage, I am. Stop fearing. His voice has to boom out. If you've ever been in the midst of a storm with the wind and the lightning and the thunder and all this, you can't hear anybody whispering, being nice, comforting you at all. It has to boom out. You have to hear it. This would have recalled this incident to John. Courage! Stop fearing! I am. And John would have understood, yes, I am fearing. I'm going to be gone. Who's going to look after the churches? Yes, be reminded, they're not his church. He has to be reminded, yes, you are the last apostle. Yes, they've all died. Probably most of them died gruesomely. Whether you can believe the church traditions or not is not in question here. But most of them died alone, separated from other apostles, each on their individual mission. Knowing others have died before them, like the first one, James. So here is Christ as high priest, booming out, telling him, stop fearing. Right. Right. You have a mission yet. Right. you will come home. It'll be all right. Right! Stop fearing. These words should ring out through time to each one of us. Not in a frivolous manner so that we just go through life blindly, like a pinball, bouncing from bumper to bumper, happen chance. That is not what Christ is saying. He's saying, I have something for you to do. Do it. Reflect me into the world. And the world will hate you for it. But I will love you. And this backdrop is going to be reflected throughout the book of Revelation. Stop fearing death. We all fear death. The lost fear death because it amassed their delusions, revealing God as the truth. What delusions? Romans 1, 18 through 28. Their entire worldviews, no matter what they are, no matter what their religion, no matter what they claim to believe, it's never about God. Even if God is a central tenet, it's not about God of the Bible. And they fear death. Christ feared death. Because separation from the Father on the Stauros. And he was going to burn in that wrath. Yes, he was fearing death. Yes, he was sweating drops of blood in his prayer. Yes, Father comforted him. But in the flesh, his flesh rebelled. Christ had to control that flesh. He was the only one who could. We can't. That's why he is the only one suitable to be the sacrifice for sin. The saved fear death due to our partial knowing. We only know partially, as through an enigma. First Corinthians 13:12. We only know a little bit. But when Christ comes, when we receive our new bodies, when we see him, we will be like him. And we will know him even as he already knows us completely. Or as completely as we're going to know as the finite can know the infinite. But we fear death because of the unknown chasm, the separation from our body. Whether it be pain, whether it be, it doesn't matter, we fear. And so here, Christ is strengthening John to give him his final mission, to write what he has seen. Well, we've read this in the prologue and the preamble. What he does see, Christ, his high priest, faithful witness, standing among the churches. And what he will see. Well, we're going to get this in the first part, letters to the churches. Then the second part, the great tribulation culminating in Christ's coming. Third part, the millennial kingdom. The fourth part, the final judgment, and the fifth part, heaven and earth remade. Eternity future. It's a book of transition and of hope for those who are saved. Now the problem with Revelation is Christ gives us exegesis, but man loves to bathe in eisegesis. Christ interprets the metaphoric images for us, exegesis. We get the meaning out of Scripture. Well, he tells us directly. X is out. So it's the meaning comes out of the Scripture. This is how we are supposed to study the Scriptures, to get the meaning out of the Scriptures. We let Scripture define Scripture, but we also have to do it in its historical, cultural context. The golden oil lamps. They're golden because gold does not tarnish ever. No sin. Represents the seven churches he has previously named. That's because Jerusalem doesn't exist. For all intents and purposes, I mean, yes, it's standing, but temple has been destroyed, the walls have been torn down. The Jews are still headquartered there, so to speak, but leaders have been carted off to Rome, as has their wealth. They're just now a poor province, just as they were with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's only going to get worse for them. Their dysphoria has begun again. The new headquarters, so to speak, for the doctrine of the church and churches is now Asia Minor. And as we have shown in a previous lesson, that's going to drift down to North Africa, then drift up to Rome, and then through the medieval period, throttle the earth in darkness. But people eisegete, and that's why Roman Catholicism covers the world of darkness. Because they add their meaning into Scripture, creating confusion, distorting Christ's meaning, usually looking for mysticism. Now today, we don't believe in mysticism, we believe in scientism. Same thing, just a different label. In a different facade, but it's literally the same thing. So, angelos. Now, let's look at this because Christ said, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angeloi of the seven churches. Now, we have to stop here and look at this word, angeloi. That's plural. Angelos is singular. The word, in its essence, simply means messenger. Now, depending on its context, it could mean heavenly messengers. Now, to distinguish them from earthly messengers, like messengers from the king, or messengers of the church, or messengers in any context that are in human form, the translators originally just transliterated this word. In other words, they just took the Greek and made it English and called them angels. That's all that word is. It is still messenger. Even Christ, when he was angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and even in his flesh, when he walked the earth in the Gospels, especially in John, he says, I was sent by the Father. I am from the Father, giving you the words, the very words the Father gave me. I am an angelos. I am a messenger. Well, who are these messengers to the churches? They're not angels in the sense of heavenly beings sent to guard over the churches, because if that's the case, they're doing a bad job. And what's the point? Because all they're teaching is you can't trust God, you can't trust me, you can't trust any of us, because, the demons are stronger, the demons are better, the demons, they're going to win-ish. Until they don't. This is not the message that Christ is embodying here in the book. These are not angels, heavenly messengers, sent to stand guard over the churches, because we see none of this throughout the New Testament. Instead, what we see are pastor teachers. When we come to the church letters, we're going to see people, pastor teachers, believers, elders. And the word, the Greek word is presbytos, which is usually translated as elder. If you're wondering where that word comes from. And so it's referring to the gift that Christ has given to each church, the pastor teacher. Now, the pastor teacher is also in the flesh, which means that they're going to sin, because 1 John 1:9-10, everybody sins, or 8-10, everybody sins. The pastor who stands in front of the congregation saying, "Don't criticize me, God can change me if he wants to, you do what I tell you to do blindly." That's it. That's sitting in this, they might as well be Pharisees and Sadducees sitting in the seat of Moses, laying heavy burdens upon you and not lifting one of them with their own finger while they luxuriate in your misery. Do we rebel? No. Can we find a new church? Sure. Should we rebel and start a new church? I'm not sure that that's really appropriate. Now, they may throw you out of the church because you're criticizing, or you're saying, "I can't believe that. Bible says this. I have to follow the scriptures." Acts 4. Peter and John did not rebel against the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin said, "Don't preach this name Jesus ever again." They said, "Well, see, you understand the dilemma. You put us in a dilemma here. And the dilemma is, do we obey you or do we obey God?" And I think that you're going to have to agree that we have to obey God first. I mean, that's just the Old Testament in a nutshell. We have to obey God. We have to remain faithful. Now, I'm not rebelling against you, but I'm just saying, well, here's the dilemma out of our own scriptures. I have to obey God. I'm not rebelling. I'm not saying I'm starting a new faith, but I'm saying we have to obey. So Christ gave to the church the pastor teacher, the overseer, the shepherd of the faith. And these are the messengers of God. These are there to help us understand the scriptures. These are there along with the presbytoi, the elders, the learned, or not so much learned, but experienced in the faith. Not just because they're older, but because by virtue of their demonstrated hagios, faith. Not their sinlessness, but their faith. Demonstrating in the world, before everyone, how to live, even to the death. But man wants to read other things into Scripture. These are angels. And 666 means this. And the mark means that. And let's chase all the shadows. Let's go after the mysterium. Christ reveals mysteries. Man makes mysteries. Revelation reveals the Father's mysteries, and we've covered this extensively in an earlier lesson. The mystery of the stars and lamps is the first, but not the last, to be revealed in Revelation. Christ views the saved as his friends. He reveals all he knows to his friends. He doesn't keep secrets. In other words, Christ is not the person you tell what you got as a gift for someone else, because he'll tell it. The moment you tell him, he's telling everybody. The Father told Christ about the end, and Christ couldn't wait to tell us. And he runs and he tells this angel, you're my messenger. I'm empowering you. Go down there and tell John. And tell John to write, write, write. In fact, I'm going to go and reiterate it so that he will listen and he will know that you are from me. Write! The mysteries, if there are any, is because in our sinful state, we cannot grasp them. And we don't want to grasp them because they're foolishness to us. It's only when we're saved with a new nature that they begin to make sense and we grow into them. So Christ reveals mysteries. God reveals mysteries. The entire Bible is revealing the mystery. But it's not a mystery because it's hidden. It's a mystery because we can't understand it. It's been there from the beginning. Now, Satan and man, that's a sinful man, that's a different story. They're hiding. They're actively hiding so that they can promote sin. So they have to hide the truth. Romans 1, 18 through 28 is sinful man actively, willingly hiding truth to believe his lie and then claim it as truth. And of course, to make that work, they have to eliminate those who show the truth, the real truth, so that their false truth will look better. But sinners hide the knowing. They make mysteries to advance their nefarious schemes. Claiming to be wise, they are simpletons, relying on their lies and your lust. You want to know why a con works? Your lust. There's an old saying, you cannot con an honest man or woman. You can't con him. You have to be led by your lust. You have to wanna to believe that lie. You have to embrace it. That's why you're responsible for your sin. You want to. You willingly believe that Christ never existed, that Christ doesn't exist, or the Christ that's in the Bible is not the real Christ. It's the Christ of your religion. Thus, they seek to confuse Scripture by reading their reasoning into Scripture. There's an eisegesis again. As you're unable to discern God's truth from the Scripture. Exegesis. This is the old versus the new nature. Hence, they reason revelation is confusion. Sin's mysteries and man's mysteries. This is the problem. This is why revelation is so difficult. It's because you have to get through the lies and the confusion and the eisegetical explanations. And finally, as we come to the end of chapter 1, we have to understand that we're coming to the end of something else in history. This is the end of the beginning. It's also the beginning of modernism. The ancient ways ended with Christ, but not abruptly. First century AD is a transition period. From ancient reasonings, because of God's light, spreading slowly throughout the world. And you see it rippling. And it rippled throughout the medievalism. And it rippled into modernism, enlightenment. And it continues to ripple around the world. From the second century onward, Satan sought to subvert God's truth. Well, even today, he seeks to subvert God's truth while building his own kingdom as foretold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and revealed by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 and 9 and 10. But we'll stick with chapter 2. Go back and read that. Go back and follow my lessons on that. Of course, you have to begin with the first lesson is understanding the historical context. Modern man either looks back to ancient mysticisms, the Babylon Persian kingdoms, or builds upon the scientisms of Greco-Roman kingdoms or wisdom, which cannot define truth. Let's go to John 18. Verse 38. Another verse you should memorize because, and remember throughout our study of Revelation, begins with Christ standing before Pilate. And Pilate has asked him, "So you're king?" I'm having a hard time grasping what this charge is that the Jews brought against you. So kind of king of God, king of Jews, something or other. I'm not grasping this. Because if you're a king, I'm going to execute you because rebellion. Rome. There's only one rule. There's only one emperor. There's only one leader. And you're not it. And Christ says, no. Why are you saying this? Someone else tell you to say this? Someone else tell you about this? Is you're not looking like the sharpest tack in the world. And you're not looking like you're keeping up with Jewish stuff or God's stuff. So he says, you say that I am a king. Well, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. Now, he's not saying this that, yes, I'm the king. He's saying that I have a purpose. And the purpose is to bear witness. There's that witness to the truth. And in Revelation, he's still bearing witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Are you listening, Pilate? And Pilate responds, what is truth? That question rings out throughout Revelation. What is truth? It rings out every day in your life. What is truth? It rings out with every decision you make, no matter how tiny you think it is. What is truth? Because what you believe to be truth, your values, shapes your decisions, all of them. What is your truth? Is it Bible truth? Every decision, you think they're inconsequential. You think they're meaningless. You think they have nothing to do with right and wrong, good and evil. I'm just what is truth. It rings out. Everything, every word defines what you believe to be as truth. Modernism built upon the church's gospel interpretations and failures revealed in the church letters until replacing church lies with Satan's lie. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12. The church has failed. The church letters detail why it failed. See, rejection of the apostles' informal leaderships for man's authoritarianism replaced Christ with church hierarchies, just as Israel replaced judges with kings, because they rejected God as their king. 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 20. See, that's relevant to us today. Those of you who say, I'm a New Testament Christian, I don't need the Old Testament, you are crippling your understanding, because nothing changes. And the churches have done exactly the same thing. Rejected Christ for their own self-centered, self-serving doctrines. There are a few who haven't. We're going to encounter them. Out of the seven, there are only two. Man never learns. Man in the flesh does not learn. Man in the flesh cannot learn. That's the problem. You need a new nature. But once you have the new nature, you must grow. And as we learned in our study of Jude, it is the immature believer who doesn't want to grow who is the actual target of Satan and is the actual pathway to bring error into the church. Now, they will not lose their salvation, but they will have to answer for the deaths, for the salvation of others that they prevented. Just like parents, yes, you may be saved. You will have to answer to the children that you have prevented from being saved, as their screams echo out throughout all eternity. This ends the first part of our study in Revelation. In our next lesson, we will begin with the church letters.